I still want to start again because I think it's so apropos to this whole study on discernment. C.H. Spurgeon's quote, "Discernment is not just telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it's the difference between right and almost right." And how much we get confronted with that every day. What we're going through right now with this whole issue of the pandemic and the virus and all that, just trying to determine what is the right message and what is it that's almost right, but it's not quite right. And so how do we make, discernment with that? So keep that in mind as we go through this study and looking at the lies that Satan puts before us that sound like the truth, but are just a little bit off. So, and again, we're looking at the gospel according to Satan, lies about God that sound like the truth. John MacArthur and the staff at Masters, the book Think Biblically, Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Your Holiness, all of those are very, very helpful to help reorder our thinking and to keep us thinking biblically. And, of course, our own Bible study as we look into the Word of God and through, as John Zimmer says, with the help of the resident truth teacher to help us to understand and really to plant those truths in our hearts so that when we hear things from other people, even preachers, that we test them, we put them up against the scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your guidance for us, that you are the truth. And Jesus Christ said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto you except through him. Help us not to waver from that, and to be very, very thankful and grateful that you have given us a book that helps us to know you better, to understand who you are as the truth, and that we might, through the power of your Holy Spirit, live according to it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I know we talked a lot last week about being happy. And so I wanted you to know that Purdue University did a study to find out how much money we need to be truly happy. Here it is. I have it right in my hand. So there's been a long-standing debate about whether or not money can buy happiness. But if it can, how much would it take? It turns out that there is an approximate amount, according to Purdue researchers, who conducted a study in 2018 to get a better understanding of how happiness relates to money. I know you're just waiting with bated breath to know. Financial stress is a considerable problem among Americans, even for those earning over $100,000 annually. I know it's been said that one of the greatest issues of discord between husband and wife is over finances, So here we have our, guideline here of how much we need to be happy. To find out the salary needed to be happy, they went through geobanking rates and analyzed data from the 2008 Purdue University study. The research team found that individuals would need an income of $60,000 to $75,000 for emotional well-being, and an income of $95,000 for life evaluation, whatever that means, across every continent. North America, however, it's $105,000. which was used as the benchmark for the study. Well, the study ranked by state from the lowest to the highest salary needed to be happy. Now, I know you're all anxiously awaiting to know what Washington's rate is. Here it is. Salary, you need to be happy. Da-dun-da-dun. Drum roll, please. Salary, you need to be happy in Washington State, $115,605.
I didn't know it wasn't happy.
Now I know.
I'm obviously extremely depressed right now. I don't make anywhere near that much money. And then Roseanne spends three quarters of it, right? No, she doesn't. She's actually more conservative than I am, so if you can believe that. Yeah. So salary, you need to be for life evaluation, $104,595. And salary you need for emotional well-being, $66,060 to $82,575. So we might get close to emotional well-being, but certainly not happy. All right, so if we're not meeting that amount for salary to be truly happy, what's our other options? Well, according to the Whistling Gardener, anybody know who the Whistling Gardener is? Okay, Sunnyside Nursery. Ba-da-bum, here it is. Forget the money. Escape into the garden. It may be one of the safest places to hang out, he says. Sometimes I feel like the world is spinning out of control. There is all the fear over the coronavirus, the political turmoil over the November elections, concerns over climate change, the stock market, March Madness. Okay, well, maybe that isn't life or death issue, but I guess it is because there's no March Madness this year. And they, what, lost $400 million on the thing or something? It's crazy. Anyway, and just general angst over making the mortgage or being able to pay for health coverage. And obviously not making enough money to be happy. If you are feeling a bit overwhelmed, I think I have the solution for you. Spend more time in the garden. The sunshine will do you good. Working in the dirt will help you build up immunities. Breathing the fresh air will clear your lungs. And just communing with nature will clear your mind. So there you go. You don't make enough money? Just go dig in the dirt. All right. So, now back to more serious things. So, Cameron, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, B-U-E-T-T-E-L, Boutel. You know, he's...
Intermittent.
Grace to you, blog. Anyway, the blog was written, published August 10th, 2015. It says, today, information technology is a powerful tool to apply immediate pressure to our thinking and beliefs. Our culture is shaped by those who are most persistent and aggressive in bombarding us with their worldview. And vocal minorities cloud the truth as they steer societal change. Well, armed with a robust Christian worldview, evangelicals should be the best equipped to confront these challenges. Instead, evangelicalism belies the commitment to Scripture as it wanders in a fog of spiritual options that lack biblical convictions. John MacArthur rightly highlights the problem in his book, The Truth War, Fighting for Certainty in an Age of Deception. Far from being, he says, far from being a strong voice and a powerful voice, powerful force for the cause of truth, the evangelical movement itself has become the main battleground. He goes on to say that I'm convinced that the greatest danger facing Christians today has infiltrated the church already. Countless false teachers already have prominent platforms in the evangelical movement. Evangelicals themselves are loath to practice discernment or question or challenge anything taught within their movement. And many leading evangelicals have concluded no doctrine or point of theology is worth earnestly contending for. evangelicalism movement as we speak of it today is already doomed. You know, speaks right to what we're, you know, talking about as far as discernment, you know, that's been around for a while. People just don't want to take the time or the effort to dig into the scriptures to check out what people are saying, and especially even in the evangelical movement. So we'll start with our first point, which is stupid is as stupid doesn't. As Helen said, I probably shouldn't have used the word stupid because she wasn't allowed, didn't allow her children to say stupid. Roseanne's dad never allowed her to say stupid. So if you feel squeamish about saying stupid, you can substitute another word. All right, so stupid is as stupid doesn't. Take a walk with me down memory lane. Some of you guys and maybe some of you more adventurous gals out there. In high school, I did some really fun things that were also very stupid. And we did things that were somewhat dangerous, but we thought they were fun. Well, nothing landed us in jail, but we're probably very fortunate to still be alive today for some of the things that we did. Many of those fun things revolved around fast cars and semi-senseless teenage friends. But like I said, nothing we did ever ended up in jail or killed us, so I guess we escaped. How many of you remember the Robin Williams movie, The Dead Poets Society? So what was the central construct or rally cry of that movie?
Carpe diem.
Carpe diem, which means
seize the day.
Seize the day. Well, that line comes from a Herrick poem, To the Virgins, to make much of time, which begins, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. In other words, life is short. Pick those flowers while they're still alive and enjoy them, because soon they're going to wither and die. Roseanne says that's why she doesn't like me to buy flowers for her. Cut flowers anyway. She says they just die. But they look nice while they're there. So anyway, basically the idea is to make the most of your time and enjoy it while you have it. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Make the most of your life today. Some of you might remember the old Schlitz beer commercial. Do you remember what it said? You only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can. You know, and they show some guy out on a fishing boat, you know, and you know, this is the day. You only go around once in life. Seize the moment. Grab all the gusto you can. So is all of this gathering of roses, rosebuds, and seizing the day and going for the gusto, is that a new idea? Well, of course not. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. The prophet Isaiah documents that when people should have been repenting, they instead said, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, we've changed that a bit. We say, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we diet. But it's the same idea, you know. It's like, seize the moment. Get it now. And that comes from Isaiah 22:13, by the way. After all, what's the point of life if you don't enjoy life to the fullest while you can? That seems to be the idea behind Ecclesiastes 8:14-15, if you want to turn there. Ecclesiastes 8:14-15. Yeah, it's in the white pages of your Bible. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend it joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Hear the futility in Solomon's argument. Doing good hardly seems to be rewarded, and doing bad doesn't seem to count for all that much. Doesn't seem to really matter. So why not just do what you want with the time you have? Why not simply just do what you feel like? The great thing about the wisdom books of the Bible is that they accurately depict the way our minds work. Even though we do not always live out our thoughts, we sometimes, well, maybe even more than sometimes, justify our little rebellions and excuse and justify our defiance and our disobedience. Also, the wisdom books reveal how really stupid it is, oops, I used that word again, to think this way, and how this thinking reveals that we are not really thinking at all, but rather being driven by emotions and desires and operating on the basis of our appetite. What did Eve tell the serpent?
Did God say?
Okay. No, what did Eve tell the serpent?
Oh. It looks good.
Okay. What did she say about the forbidden fruit? What did she say God said about it?
Don't eat it, don't even touch it.
The serpent responded, and you'll surely die. The serpent responded, no, you won't.
Not yet.
You're getting to my point later. Okay. You're reading ahead of my notes. The only thing more stupid than not thinking beyond death is not thinking about death at all. Of course, with all this coronavirus stuff going around, we think about death more than we ever did. Sin is, okay, I'm going to use the word again, sin is fundamentally stupid. It has the logic of immediacy to it. It has the appeal and sensibility of pleasure, of fulfillment and beauty and enlightenment. But it always bids us to make the most of our time by wasting it. Now that sounds like a contradiction, but if you look deeply at it, that's really what it's saying is, make the most of your time by wasting it. The temptations we face every day carry the same convoluted logic. You deserve this. You deserve you doing this to them. It's just a little taste, a little peek, a little pleasure. Nobody will get hurt. This will give you relief. This will make you happy. Look, you only live once. Then we choose bit by bit a piece of death, believing that it will give us life, or at least enhance it. The convoluted logic of sin is that it makes the indulgence seem urgent, pressing, as if not indulging in it means we're going to miss out on something. And we certainly don't want to miss out on something really good, do we? All right, well, with that, I think we need to turn to our table discussion time. Okay, it's chair discussion time. So take out your sheets, and we'll start with that. So we're going to do this a little bit differently, too. I'll just lead you in, and we'll do our discussions together. So the first one is to read Luke 12, 16 through 19. Does someone have that handy?
And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.
Mm-hmm. Sounds like a similar theme, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about. So what was his primary concern?
Hoarding.
Okay. Why did he want to hoard?
So that he would have plenty for tomorrow.
Okay. He made a statement. He said, I have... What did he say?
No place to store my crops.
No place to store my crops. He had an abundance. He had way more than what he needed now. So did he go give it away to everybody else?
No.
That's back to what B was saying. He was hoarding. So he was keeping it all for himself. Yeah. Planning for the future. Is planning for the future a bad thing?
No.
So what made this a negative... Why would Jesus be pointing that out? What was the thing that would be wrong with what he was doing?
His motive.
Okay. What was his motive?
Selfish.
Selfish motives. All right.
Trusted in his riches.
What did he forget about? We didn't read that section, did we? What comes after that, I believe, is something about how foolish he was, because what was going to happen?
He was going to die.
Was he thinking about death when he stored up all of his things in his barn? No. He was thinking, I'm going to die. That's far off. He wasn't even thinking about death at all. Didn't even enter into his mind. He was thinking about tomorrow and the next day and years down the road. If I store enough, I'll be able to live forever like this. So that was our second question about being wrong to prepare for the future. So he was errant in his thinking. Why was he errant in his thinking?
He forgot God.
He made himself God. He said, I'm the master of my own kingdom. I'm going to seize the day. I'm going to grab all the gusto while I can and lay up some for tomorrow. Yeah, he forgot about God. And he also forgot about what else? Forgot about living to help others, so he didn't even consider them. What about his own life? What did he forget?
That he was guaranteed time.
Say that again.
That he was guaranteed time.
That he was guaranteed time.
There is no guarantee of time.
There is no guarantee of time. No, he just totally ignored that. That's what Satan wants us to do. Not think about tomorrow, end of life. And there's one other thing, but we won't get to that yet, that he wasn't thinking about, not just about death, but about what's beyond death. So how do well-meaning Christians today fall into that same way of thinking?
They don't take one day at a time. They look for tomorrow. They don't ask God for his will, but what they want.
Okay. What else?
I don't recall that it was
Christian particularly, but I have heard it said, surely God would want me to build up my own wealth so that I can give more to the mm-hmm. church.
And do most people do that?
No, I think a lot of people.
When they build up wealth, most people don't. No, they start thinking about, well, I need to plan for the future. I mean, after all, you never know what might happen. I really need to have millions of dollars in my IRA. Because I need to plan for the future. You don't ever know what's going to happen. I might end up in a nursing home, and so I better have a gazillion dollars so to cover that. Is that wrong to plan for the future? No. Back again to the mentality of why you're saving up. And do you hold that money loosely? So if someone in the body of Christ in our own church here, someone we know has a need, are we eager to and willing to let go of some of what we had been storing up in our barns? And trusting God to provide for us in the future. Now, it doesn't mean to be foolish, but it certainly means to be cognizant, to be aware of where needs are in order to meet the needs of others.
It's being forgetful of who really owns everything anyway.
Perfect. Yeah. God's the owner, not us. We're just to be stewards of it and to be good managers of the money. But when God calls us to give, we need to give. Then the next question, what are some of the ways we as Christians waste our lives?
When we retire from our jobs, we retire from our ministry too and everything else in life.
Did anybody ever read that the book, I think it's John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life? He talked about a couple who got in their motorhome and went off to Florida following minor league baseball teams and started gathering seashells along the shore. Left the church, left other ministry. And that was their life. I mean, it's tempting. I mean, we've been out in our motorhome. I remember sitting there last year going, wow, I can see how people get into full-time RVing. This is really nice. But is that what God has called us to do? No. No, He's called us to be a part of the body of church that what He has gifted us with, we are to put into practice within the church and not waste our lives doing those things, especially when people retire. Or they say, I did that when I was younger. Let the young people take that ministry. Yeah. How else do we waste our time? Helen?
I loved what Art and Nancy are doing, that they are reaching out and having a Bible study, and mm-hmm. I feel like there's so many, we're an old church, and our older people should be discipling our younger people, and you know, instead of, anyways, that's a burden of mine, that I just feel like we are giving up as we're older. The younger ones are wanting to be discipled and loved and come alongside. And so I'm so appreciative of our women's Bible study and our the group that meets on Saturday with the men and those who are discipling. We can waste our life by just taking everything in.
Being comfortable and not reaching out. And that, I mean, that's what Paul told Timothy. Teach the older men to disciple the younger men. Teach the older women to disciple the younger women. That's what we're, that, as we get older, you know, that's what we're to do. We're to come alongside of some of the younger ones and then help them to be learn to look into the Word of God to know how to live their lives according to Scripture. What else? Anything else we do to waste our time?
Not act upon spiritual giftedness. It's kind of what we've talked about, but not heeding if somebody comes alongside you and says that this might be a ministry opportunity or a way to serve, or saying, well, I do this one thing and that's good enough, and there's other ways to serve.
Mm-hmm.
You don't all have to be a teacher. There's many different ways to exercise your spiritual giftedness. We all have been given that.
And as John Zimmer said before, just go out there and start. Do something. If it's not your giftedness, someone will let you know. But at least have the desire to do it rather than just sitting back and being comfortable and letting someone else do it. And what are some of the ways we focus on the here and now rather than eternity?
By worrying.
Worry. Very good. Thank you.
Not building up treasures in heaven.
And how do we do that? How do we build up treasures in heaven?
By doing what God wants us to do.
Okay.
By discipling others and exercising our spiritual giftedness.
Right. Okay.
Sharing the gospel.
Sharing the gospel. Very good. Yeah. So when we don't do those things, then we say, well, we're focused on the here and now. We're not focused on eternity. We're not focused on what comes after our life here on earth. We're focused more on now rather than later. All right, well, I guess we should move on to the rest of our lesson here. So the next section is, only God can judge you, and He will. And here's that word again. You only live once is profoundly stupid. It implies that you will live forever. You will surely not die, says the serpent. Think about the concept of the bucket list. What does that say? How stupid is it? Uh-oh, use the word again. It's short-sighted and has really no view of eternity. It places the focus on the here and now. So there's one of those things that shows how we focus on the here and now without even thinking about it. Things that we just say, I got to do that before I die. I need to go see this before I die. I need to take that trip before I die. But is that really what God would call us to do? Sure, it's easy to condemn that kind of rationale with unbelievers, but it's totally inexcusable with believers. Now, I'm just as guilty as the next person thinking about the bucket list, you know, especially as you reach retirement, you say, oh, I'm retired now. I can do da-da-da-da, or we can go do this. Yeah, that doesn't have sight on eternity. Has my eyes on the here and now. Okay, well, back to Ecclesiastes. The guy with the YOLO tattoo. YOLO. You know what YOLO is?
You only live once.
You only live once. The YOLO tattoo gets a dose of reality. In Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Now, Satan would love you for the spend your life as if this is all there is. He wants you not to think of death at all. Or at least to think of death as being a really long way off. This is especially the case with teenagers, especially teenage boys. In a 2010 article in Psychology Today, Gary L. Wink, PhD, professor of psychology, neuroscience, molecular virology, immunology, and medical genetics at the Ohio State University states, they are young. Their lives stretch out before them to the horizon, and they feel immortal. I speculate that consistency of this reasoning across the decades is likely due to a developmental feature of the human brain. In other words, their brains aren't fully developed. Even if that were true, that doesn't explain that kind of thinking among adults. Writing for the online blog Quizlet, Martha Self states, teens think they are immune, immortal, and infertile. Given freedom but not responsibilities, have adult bodies but treated as children, limbic system, which is the part of the brain that controls the emotions, is the gas pedal, develops earlier than the prefrontal cortex, which is the more logical reasoning site, and that's the brake pedal. Other psychologists call it adolescent invincibility disorder syndrome. I think secular psychologists have a syndrome for everything. That's at least everything that Scripture calls sin. Secular and sadly some supposedly Christian psychology, possibly the top 10 distributors of Satan's gospel, like, you know, promoting self-esteem and that victim mentality idea. Well, my personal editorial comment is that the term Christian psychology gets very close to being an oxymoron. If Satan can't get you to believe you aren't going to die, he definitely doesn't want you to consider what comes after death. He'll want you to focus as much as possible on the here and now, as if death is at least a great nothingness that just spoils the party. He wants you to stop before you get to that last line of Ecclesiastes 11:9. For all these things God will bring you to judgment. Well, you only live once isn't just the motto of adolescent knuckleheads. It's also the model of anyone who invests in the future is limited to his or her retirement plan, savings, and material benefits they want to leave for their kids. It's the motto of every mom whose chief concern for her children is that they are healthy, in a good school, and end up with a good spouse, etc. It's the motto of everyone who goes through life rarely, if ever, thinking about what comes after their last breath. It's the subconscious affirmation of every one of us who spends their day overwhelmingly anxious, as Diane said, worrying about the troubles of this life as if this is all there is. Life is precious. Every human soul is sacred, which is why you only live once is too cheap of a philosophy for us to buy into. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. In other words, dying isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. The second death is worse. Infinitely worse than the first. Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from believing that. We're all going to die. Well, this side of the rapture anyway. No one gets out of this life alive. The reality is that eternal life that we receive through faith in Christ is exactly that. It's eternal. And we need to stop thinking of eternal life as being at the end of our life. We remember that eternal life starts at the moment of our salvation. So we can enjoy and live in life eternal now. Satan doesn't care if you're religious as long as you don't believe that. Therefore, we must reject his lie of religion of the only this life-ism. We must not think of seizing the day, but in the day, the stuff of life, we used to take hold of eternity. So let's seize eternity to spite the devil. In the book Remember Death, Matthew McCullough states, "Glory is not transient, but eternal, not vaporous, but weighty, not fragmented, but fleeting, but joy fulfilled and forever, because whatever glory may be like, it is defined by the presence of God Himself, apart from whom there is no good thing." Let me repeat that. Whatever glory may be like, it is defined by the presence of God Himself, apart from whom there is no good thing. But we go on acting like there's no good thing to come. Or at least no good thing that'll compare to what life we have here on earth. Really? What are the chances we're going to get to heaven and say, "Oh, I sure wish I'd have taken that trip to Israel before I died"? Don't think it's going to happen. John Piper said, "Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great, hell is too horrible, eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity." And one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis goes like this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased." Live once, die twice. Live twice, die once. A religious expert came to Jesus to ask him about the kingdom of God. But before the religious leader could even get the question out, Jesus answered what was on his mind. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus wasn't thinking spiritually as Jesus was talking. He was thinking physically. And he responds, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus, of course, was talking about the second birth, the way of living twice. The new birth requires that we die to ourselves and find new life in Christ, Romans 6:8, Galatians 2:20, 2 Timothy 2:11. Live once, die twice. Live twice, die once. To reject Jesus is to reject life because he is life. To choose to do life without him is to choose a death worse than death. To choose the second death, the spiritual death that comes after physical death. And the spiritual death is far worse But to choose Christ this side of death is to have him forever and to have him now. After all, he said, I've come that you might have life and that you have it more abundantly. You may die physically, and we all will, apart from the rapture. But those who live forever have eternal life. John 3:16. Like we do, Jesus' followers also struggled with these concepts. Like the religious experts, they had grown accustomed to thinking of the kingdom of God as here and now. They fully expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman authorities and bring what they thought of to be the kingdom of God here on earth to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. So all along the way, Jesus was constantly rebuking his disciples for that kind of this world focus. Sometimes his rebuke was gentle, sometimes it was harsh, but always out of love, considering what was best for them. He said to them, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Mark 8:36. Satan wants to answer everything. Because Jesus wants only what is best for you, he knows that living like you only live once ensures that you will die after you die. But if you live twice, you will die once, and after that, everlasting glory. The fruit of the here and now looks pretty pathetic when compared to in the light of eternity. And Satan wants us to live like only this life counts, like this is all there is. But he's a liar. He wants us to waste this life because he wants us to waste what comes after. C.S. Lewis wrote in Till We Have Faces, "Die before you die, there is no other chance after." That is why Solomon told those who are young to remember their Creator now in the days of their youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. There is not a moment to delay. Gather the rosebuds of eternity while ye may. And I want to finish off, where's my mark? Oh, it's this one. Like I did last week, with a Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision. And this one is entitled, Earth and Heaven. O Lord, I live here as a fish in a vessel of water, only enough to keep me alive. But in heaven, I shall swim in the ocean. Here I have a little air in me to keep me breathing, but there I shall have sweet and fresh gales. Here I have a beam of sun to lighten my darkness, a warm ray to keep me from freezing. Yonder I shall live in light and warmth forever. My natural desires are corrupt and misguided, and it is thy mercy to destroy them. My spiritual longings are of thy planting, and thou wilt water and increase them. Quicken my hunger and thirst after the realm above. Here I can have the world, there I shall have thee in Christ. Here is life of longing and prayer, there is assurance without suspicion, asking without refusal. Here are gross comforts, more burden than benefit. There is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, life without inconsistency, rest without weariness. Give me to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart and the continual viewing of thy beauty keeps the soul in continual transports of delight. Give me to know that heaven is all peace, where error, pride, rebellion, passion raise no head. Give me to know that heaven is all joy, the end of all believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining, and lead me to it soon. Amen.